It is Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday in the life of the church when traditionally we have celebrated and remembered the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during Holy Week, right? Before his arrest and his crucifixion. It's important for us to know a couple of things from the outset. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was unique in a lot of ways, but in some ways it was not unique. In some ways, it followed the pattern of other triumphal entries, right? This was a cultural form that Jesus was enacting that the people of his time would have been familiar with. It's kind of like a victory parade where kings or conquerors or emperors would conquer a place and then would have a formal entry into the city, or perhaps returning to their capital city. They would have a formal entry into their city and would be met by their people, who would stream out of the city along the road and would sing their praises. And Jesus is enacting this cultural form of triumphal entry, of victory parade. Let's read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, 'You have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. God, as we return to Palm Sunday and to this story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem once again, God, we pray that you would not let our familiarity with the story cloud our ability to hear what it is that you are still speaking through your word. God, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see Jesus in new ways. God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to allow him to challenge us and to comfort us, to frustrate us and to deliver us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It's important for us to remember the people had been suffering under the weight of oppression for a long time, under the weight of an occupying army ruled over by a foreign empire. Their oppression was both political and spiritual. And to Israel, the two, the political and the spiritual, were very much connected. Listen to the promise God had made to King David generations prior. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The prophet of God spoke to David and gave him a promise from the Lord that a child from David's own lineage would ascend to the throne, and that his throne, his kingdom, would be made sure forever, and their enemies would no longer bother them. David had wanted to build God a temple, a place where he could be worshipped, a place that would dignify who he had been to his people. But God says, you're going to build me a house? No, David, I'm going to build you a house, a heritage, a lineage. But the people of Israel strayed from the Lord. They disregarded his law. They forgot his grace. They even worshipped other gods, false gods, wicked gods. They worshipped, if you can get this, the gods of the enemies who had been oppressing them. And to make matters worse, it was their own kings who led the way in this apostasy, in this idolatry, and so God brought judgment upon the people. In 589, Israel was conquered by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was routed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were carried off into exile. Later, in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, would allow the return of people to their own land, and the people got to the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding their own temple. The temple that God had judged and torn down in judgment upon them for their sin. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that many of the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. The old timers saw the new temple, the temple rebuilt, and they wept because they remembered the first temple. And they recognized this. The second temple lacked the glory and majesty of the first. It just wasn't going to be as good, as glorious, as wonderful, and they pined for the old days. Days before their failure and sin brought upon them God's judgment. Eventually, Rome would end up in power over the land, and a fake king is set up, Herod. You have to understand, Herod was an imposter. He was not a son of David. And the people had little respect for him. He was merely a shill for the Roman emperor. The people were suffering political oppression, but also spiritual and emotional oppression because God had not even spoken to them through a prophet in hundreds of years. God was silent. Their land is occupied. They have no real king. And it seems as if Yahweh has abandoned them for good. How long will he be angry with them? Will he ever speak to them again? Will he ever deliver them from their enemies? Will he ever conquer their oppressors? And what about these promises he had made? It's into this context that John the Baptist shows up. Finally, a prophet of Yahweh speaks again. He dresses like a prophet. He speaks like a prophet. He claims to herald the arrival of the promised Messiah King, the son of David, who finally has come to save them. And he points them to the man Jesus. But the people want to know, who is this Jesus? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." He's asking Jesus, "Who are you?" Even Pilate in Luke chapter 23 asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And even John the Baptist himself, the prophet of God who finally ends the long silence, the one who comes to herald the arrival of the Messiah, even he himself, as he is in prison, having been arrested, sends word through his friends to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Maybe you've had questions at times also about Jesus. Who is he? How are we to understand who he is? In this event, the triumphal entry of Jesus, this victory parade into Jerusalem before Passover, we have Jesus riding into town on a donkey. And in the tradition of other Old Testament prophets, Jesus is engaging in symbolic actions that point those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear to the true identity of Jesus as King of Kings. In this story, in these actions of Jesus, there are clues that point us to the identity of Jesus as the long exiled king, the son of David, now returned to bring salvation for his people and to claim his rightful place on the throne. What are these clues embedded in the story? What are these clues that lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is this long promised king, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There are several. The first one we'll look at is the donkey. The donkey. If you look again at Matthew chapter 21, now when he drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place, right? Why did Jesus ride on a donkey? Why was it necessary that he ride on a donkey into Jerusalem? Verse 4 tells us, Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew quotes the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, this long ago prophesied message about the coming of the Messiah, about who would be this one who would come and deliver Israel. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then the next verse in verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." What's he saying? He's saying, I will disassemble all your tanks. I will cut the fuse on all of your bombs and missiles. "And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the prophecy that Jesus has come to fulfill. And riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on that day was a clue, a symbol, a hint that Jesus was dropping for those with eyes to see and ears to hear about his true identity. Listen, Jesus comes as king, but he comes in a way that disappoints and frustrates many of those who otherwise would have followed him. The people longed for political deliverance from Rome. Understandable. They wanted a political salvation. They were suffering. They wanted a king to bring political victory for them over their enemies, and preferably by way of war. In fact, I doubt they could conceive that victory could come in any other way. But the way that Jesus comes to them in this triumphal entry shows that he will not be a political Messiah for them, at least not in the way that they had assumed he would be. He comes in a way that communicates that his agenda is not a national agenda. Many would be disappointed and frustrated by the way he brings his kingship to them. Again, Zechariah 9 and 10, he comes humble and mounted on a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. They wanted war, he comes in peace. And not just peace for them, but peace to the nations. As far as Israel was concerned, at that point in time, the nations were their primary problem. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He comes to bring peace, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. He comes to be king, not just of the Israelites, but of everyone all over the whole world. And this is not what many of them were expecting. And it is not what many of them wanted. They were disappointed and frustrated because Jesus comes as king, but not a king who meets their expectations. And many of us continue to experience disappointment and frustration in our lives because Jesus refuses to meet our expectations as king. Many of us, if we're honest, to some degree long for Jesus to be our political hero or our national hero. Religion is always a favorite tool of politicians and national leaders. It has always been this way, and I suspect it will be until Jesus returns. But we must remember Jesus is king on his own terms. The Jesus we worship is not politically conservative Jesus. It's not Republican Jesus that we serve. I know that right now, having said that, some of you are offended. And all you can think of in your mind right now is, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Right? You want me to qualify. Okay. He's not liberal Jesus either. He's not Democrat Jesus either. Okay. Are we cool now? Can we listen to Jesus now? Right? He's not, though. Look, he's not even American Jesus. Okay? He's not even American Jesus. Jesus refused even to belong exclusively to his own people, Israel. He said, I come to bring my peace and my kingdom to the nations from sea to shining sea, all over the world, right? From the North Pole to the South Pole, as far as east is from the west. That's the whole globe, people. Jesus is king on his own terms. He's king in ways that will always frustrate and disappoint us so long as we confuse our worldly allegiances with our allegiance to King Jesus. The result will always be confusion and disillusionment. As long as we do not have the wisdom and discernment to suss out the difference between where Jesus stops, right, and our own political sensibilities begin. Okay? And we've seen the damage that has been done when a church culture forgets that those are two different things. Many have walked away from the faith because they've not been taught the distinction between who Jesus is and who this political party or that political party is. Christians must welcome Jesus to disappoint and frustrate our political and national expectations of him. This means a few things. Number one, the kind of followers King Jesus is looking for are those who are willing to exercise political humility. To refuse to think that your chosen political party has a corner on biblical truth, right? Or on biblical ethics, right? The kind of followers King Jesus is looking for are those who are willing to relativize even our national allegiances. To find that your union with another believer in Christ, regardless of their political persuasion or where their citizenship is in this life, that you have a greater union with them through your citizenship in the kingdom of God through Jesus. And that is a greater identifier of who you are as a human being in this world than even your national allegiance or your political loyalties. Now listen. God has put you in this world for a purpose, and we're called to be a blessing and to do good in the world and to work wisdom in the world as fully as we can, and there's not one square inch of the world that God does not say, this is mine. And so, yes, engage in your duties, politically even, and do so with conviction and with fervor and with humility, but know that the agenda of Jesus transcends the small and stunted view of political parties in our culture. Are you disappointed and frustrated to hear this? I think that's what Jesus is trying to do. I think he's trying to disappoint and frustrate us. So that we recognize that he comes with his own agenda and that he is king on his own terms. Second clue that he leaves as to his identity is the temple judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus rides. This is what perplexes me about triumphal entry texts in Scripture. Jesus is hard to get. He rides into town on a donkey. He comes to bring peace. He comes humble. And then he marches right into the temple and starts knocking over tables and driving people out. Wait a minute. What about the donkey? And what about the peace and the humility, Jesus? Right? All these paradoxes of who he is colliding in this one event. Matthew briefly describes the actions of Jesus and then cites an ancient prophecy. The temple worship system had become corrupt. The religious establishment, established by the Lord, remember, in the Old Testament, the religious establishment had been corrupted and financially motivated and exclusionary of those to whom it was intended to welcome, basking in their chosen status and neglecting to be the blessing to the whole world, which was the purpose for which they'd been chosen in the first place. By the way, organized religion isn't the problem. Corrupt religion is the problem, and it is frequently organized. Jesus is angry as king of his people. He executes judgment against the temple. He stops the ceremonial workings of the temple. He brings the whole system to a halt. He drives out the money changers. Something has happened there that has offended Jesus. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 56 says, starting in verse 3, this ancient prophecy. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the thing that pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" Isaiah 56, verse 6 and following. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Jesus comes as king, but he comes on his own terms. And it frustrates and disappoints many, especially the religious and the religious establishment. Because Jesus comes, he makes specific for the religious and cultural outsiders. Listen, boy, if you... All right, let's do it. Listen, eunuchs. Eunuchs. God specifically mentions eunuchs as being welcome in the house of worship. God specifically mentions the eunuch as the ones for whom Jesus came. Did you know in Deuteronomy chapter 23, eunuchs were prohibited from even coming into the temple? They were impure, they were unclean. Ceremonially, they were not qualified to come into the temple. But Jesus comes and says, "I'm opening the door and let the eunuchs come." Not only were they unclean and ceremonially impure, they created difficult categories for us with respect to sexuality and gender. They had no family. They had no future because they had no children. They were not normal with respect to identity and sexuality and all these things, which we find now, 2,000 years later, are suddenly relevant again in our culture. These are facts, people. And yet Jesus the King came specifically to place them in families, to give them inclusion amongst his people, to say, are you ceremonially impure? Are you problematic? Do you not fit categories? He says, come. I've come for you. I've come to welcome you. I love you, and I've come, and I specifically name you amongst my people. He says, foreigners. Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. These were outsiders to the covenant, those who were not born amongst the covenant people. These were those who transfer in later. Praise God that Gentiles, like most of us here today, were invited into the family of God's people by King Jesus. And it didn't initially go over well with many of even the Christians who were Jewish. There was disappointment and frustration, and they didn't understand, and it carries over into the book of Acts, where we can see that the church had to work out some logistics of just how people like most of you and me, who were not Jewish by birth, could be even incorporated into the covenant people of God, because we were problematic by virtue of our birth. We didn't fit the category. We defied the expectations of those who were already insiders. And if Jesus didn't come as a king who welcomes the outcast and the outsider, then we would not be welcomed ourselves. Jesus specifically mentions the outcasts of Israel. It makes insiders uncomfortable to make room for outsiders, because outsiders show up and start to change the culture of the community. But that's exactly what Jesus is looking for. He comes on his own terms, he comes with his own agenda, and he comes to welcome the eunuch, the foreigner, the outsider, the outcast. Everyone who has been told through the years that they do not belong with the people of God, Jesus says, oh, no, no, you misunderstand. Those are exactly the people that I'm coming to welcome. Now, I know what you're thinking. Sounds like Greg's gone liberal. I know what you're thinking. Oh, I know what you're thinking. I just saw this. You're thinking, maybe this is why he's leaving. Is that what you're thinking? Look, in Isaiah 56, in the same text where it says the Messiah will come to welcome the eunuch, it says to welcome the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths. He comes to welcome the foreigner, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. God is not at all loosening his ethical or moral requirements for the people of God. He's not saying, oh, people, none of those rules matter anymore. Do what you like. I love everyone. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hold fast to my covenant. Obey the Sabbath. Keep my laws. It's good for you. I still have high expectations for your behaviors and the outworking of the covenant in the world, right? So which is it? Is Jesus liberal or is Jesus conservative? Which is it, Jesus? You got to pick one. And I think Jesus probably just laughs. Our categories aren't good enough. Our categories are insufficient to account for the identity of Jesus, this king who is more gracious and loving than we expect him to be, and is more committed to truth and faithfulness, right? And covenant ethics than we ourselves are even committed. Third clue he gives, healing, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wild. Right, the ancient prophecy said that when the Messiah comes, he would open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and heal the lame so that they can leap like deer. Jesus heals the blind and the lame who come to him in the temple. to demonstrate who he is. Listen, this speaks to two things. Number one, a supernatural worldview is necessary for the embrace of King Jesus. Jesus will not be your religious teacher if you extract all the supernatural, miraculous elements out of his story. That is not his intention. To come to teach us all to basically just be good people. That's not, nope. That ain't Jesus you're talking about if that's the kind of Jesus you want to follow. That's not this Jesus. In fact, God has placed, like bookends, at both ends of the earthly ministry of Jesus, impossible miracles. The virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You can't enter into his story with anything like saving faith if you refuse to let go of your materialistic worldview, which says everything that happens in the world can be accounted for by atoms and cells and the principles of physics. Right? This is a supernatural faith which we proclaim. It's a supernatural Jesus which we follow. And a supernatural worldview is necessary for the embrace of this King Jesus. If you can't accept the miraculous, you can't accept Jesus. And it also says we're called like Jesus to be a people in the world who bring relief to those who are suffering in this life. Are we called to be doctrinally and theologically correct? Yes, and we're called to study God's word our whole lives long to zero in on that truth, right? And to be reformed according to Scripture, where we need to change and embrace the truth of Scripture, where we've understood incorrectly. We're called to be students of God's word our whole life long, but we're not primarily called to be people in the world who are known by our doctrinal correctness. Although doctrinal correctness is a lot better than doctrinal incorrectness, right? But we're called to be known by those who love the world around us, who share in the suffering of those around us, who welcome the outcasts, who alleviate suffering. This is the kind of Jesus that comes to us in the gospel. This is the King Jesus that we encounter in the triumphal entry. And if we are committed to following him, we will inevitably frustrate and disappoint people around us in our lives. Christian, if you look at your life and say, man, I feel I can't find a political party I really can line up with very well. Like maybe you're a part, but you're never fully comfortably at home politically because none of the options really line up with your convictions. That's probably right where you're supposed to be, right? If you look at religion and you say, man, I see all these different kind of pocket cultures within Christianity, within the church. And these guys are good at this, but these guys are good at this. It seems like we're called to do all of that and both of those things, right? Yeah, I think that's probably right. I think that's what we're called to do and to be. And so what we find is that we insist on doing and being what it is that Jesus calls us to do and to be, if we insist on following this king, we will frustrate and disappoint people around us in our lives. But this is good news. It's good news because everything else we've encountered in this world in terms of solutions to all our deepest needs and deepest problems, nothing else has really delivered. And the one thing which delivers, Jesus, doesn't fit into any of the categories that our world gives us. Outcasts and outsiders, those who've been told you have no place amongst the people of God, let me tell you, Jesus welcomes you to join him and his people in loving others and welcoming outcasts and bringing relief to those who suffer, and yet at the same time holding fast to his word, to his covenant, to his law, being obedient to all that he says. And in so doing, he invites you to join him and us when we're at our best in frustrating and disappointing the present order of the world in the name of our King Jesus, that others might notice and see Something different is happening with this one, Jesus. Who is he? Do we have a category for him? And are we willing to let him defy our expectations to lead us towards something better than we ever could have imagined on our own? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, for the way that Jesus continually frustrates us with his refusal to get on board with our agendas. God, help us as your people who love your word, who love your truth, to fully embrace all of it. God, help us to stop rationalizing our allegiance to kingdoms of this world. Free us from baptizing all of our worldly, political opinions and sensibilities, from baptizing them in the name of Jesus when he is on a different program altogether. Father, put us on his team. Cause us to be his people. And Father, may the way that we frustrate those around us lead them to a truth that is deeper than we can even explain. May our lives lead others to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.